Okay, we're good, babe. Stick it in here. Okay, thanks.
Good morning. Hi. So Jennifer said that, you know, she thought this was kind of a tough passage, and when I first started studying it, I was looking for some sermons to listen to and had a really hard time finding any sermons. I finally found a couple from John MacArthur, and the very first thing he said about this passage is that as far as scripture goes, he called it mediocre at best. So that was a little intimidating, but the more I've gone through it, the more I kind of disagree with him, that there really is a lot to be said. And that he did end that by saying, but yet it is in God's word, and he's got a message for us through it. So I hope we can find that message today. Okay, so today I'm going to be speaking about 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 16 to 33. I'm not going to read the passage, and if you haven't had a chance to look at it yet, I'd encourage you to try to do that this week just so that you can get a full idea of what's going on in here. So this series of verses in 2 Corinthians is commonly referred to as the fool's speech. Paul begins this section by asking permission of the Corinthian church to act foolishly. This is a bit tongue-in-cheek. The Corinthians had already willingly received false teachers into their community, and those false teachers were very well skilled at tooting their own horns. So the Corinthians didn't consider these false teachers foolish, but now Paul's asking for the same courtesy so that he can indulge in a little boasting of his own. And as Marianne Soper said in the beginning of our study, these false apostles were questioning whether Paul was a true apostle or not. After all, no true apostle would ever experience the kind of suffering that Paul had experienced. And then Deb Leonard said a few weeks back that Paul also wasn't getting paid by the Corinthian church. So if he wasn't getting paid, that must have meant that his message wasn't really worth listening to. So Paul was being forced into a corner. The Corinthians were being led astray by some smooth-talking, charismatic speakers with bad theology. And Paul was very committed to his message, Christ and Christ crucified. He wanted the Corinthians to believe him and to trust what he said and to not be fooled by the wolves in sheep's clothing. And boasting was not an easy thing for Paul to do. He hated boasting about himself. He was very good at talking about his weaknesses. He was the chief of sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15, a wretched man, Romans 7:24, and less than the least of all of God's people, Ephesians 3:8. He was not good at talking about his successes. In fact, it was going to take him 6 more verses to actually work up to doing it. First, he wanted to make sure the Corinthians knew that this boasting was not godly. It was completely and totally fleshly. Paul desired to be like Jesus, and this was not like Jesus. Jesus didn't boast about himself or defend himself when accused. On the contrary, he was humble in nature, as we see in Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And in 1 Peter 2:23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Humility is a noble virtue, and it's one that Jesus exemplified, and it's one that Paul aspired to. In Philippians 2, 5-8, Paul says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. But rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." I want you to listen to some of the promises that are offered in the Bible to those who show humility. The humble will be saved, heard by God, guided in what is right, sustained by God, crowned with victory, shown favor, and exalted and lifted up. This would be a real test of humility for Paul. Could he boast and still remain humble and true to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Paul was no slacker. He had lived a very successful life by earthly standards. That is, until he met Christ. Paul hated boasting, even when it was true. He was committed to avoiding anything that had even the slightest chance of bringing recognition, or dare I say glory, to Paul rather than to Jesus. Yet here he was, ready to do what he hated to do for the sake of the gospel. Now, we've heard several times during our study that the Corinthians fancied themselves as an enlightened, sophisticated group, or as John MacArthur likes to call them, spiritual smart alecks. Before Paul began his boasting, he takes a minute to confront the Corinthians and their self-proclaimed wisdom. In a sarcastic tone, he states that he knows they won't mind if he acts a bit foolish, because in their wisdom, they regularly put up with fools. Not only do they put up with the fools, but as verse 20 says, they've allowed these false teachers to make slaves of them, to devour them, to take advantage of them, to put on airs, and to even strike them in the face. Paul is exposing the authoritarian oppression of the false teachers. In contrast, he says ironically that he's ashamed that he is too weak to enslave and exploit the Corinthians like these false teachers had. Paul took his call as an apostle very seriously. He lived by Christ's example. Christ, who said in Mark chapter 10, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." It upset Paul to see his beloved Corinthians being corrupted and abused by false teachers who at the same time were claiming that Paul was not a true apostle. So what is an apostle? According to Paul's opponents, an apostle was a Hebrew, an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, all of which Paul was, as we see in verse 22. So if Paul's boast is that he is equal to his opponents in background, what separates Paul from the false teachers? Where do their pedigrees diverge? Paul's next question in verse 23 gets to the heart of the matter. Are they ministers of Christ? Before he can even finish his thought, he interrupts himself. Am I insane? If Paul thought his earlier boasts were foolish, then with this one, he really goes off the deep end. He's about to say that he is better than his opponents. In what related to their birthrights, they were equal. But in what related to their status as servants of Christ, Paul was far superior. This statement is against Paul's nature to the very core. And what does Paul use as his measuring stick? His sufferings. Paul rattles off his resume. "I have been beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, imprisoned. I have been in danger from water, robbers, my own countrymen. I have been in danger in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, and among false brothers. I have been weary from work, without sleep, without food, without warmth and clothes." These are his apostolic credentials. How can one man get himself into so many messes? He sounds more like a ticking time bomb than an apostle. And how is he even still alive? And how could he possibly see all of these events as evidence of his calling to be a minister of Christ? To answer this, we need to go back to the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus gathers his disciples and says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpent and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my name's sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. This is Jesus sending out his apostles, telling them that they will be persecuted, hated, rejected, despised. Jesus also had a special plan just for Paul. In Acts 9, Paul is personally commissioned by Christ himself. After Paul is knocked to the ground and blinded on the road to Damascus, Jesus sends him into the city. God speaks to Ananias, a disciple living in Damascus, telling him to find Paul and restore his vision. The Lord says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." From the outset, Paul had been a marked man. He was marked by Jesus to live by the Spirit and suffer for the kingdom. So if you're wondering if Paul is an apostle, the answer is yes. This passage also makes me consider how I handle suffering. Do I see suffering as a punishment? Or do I see suffering as a means to spread the name of Jesus? Do I walk through suffering in a way that brings glory to my Father in heaven? Jesus has called us all to suffering, just as he did the apostles, including Paul. But he has also promised that he will be with us in the midst of these trials, and that this suffering will be nothing when compared with the treasures waiting us in heaven. Although this is more than enough to convince me of Paul's apostleship, he doesn't stop here. In verse 29 of 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says something very interesting. "Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." Besides the other things. Here is Paul pushing all the suffering aside, basically saying, all this suffering, that's nothing compared to the burden on my heart for you, the church. Paul's heart ached for the children of God. Paul is passionately consumed with love for God's people. There's that word again, passionate. Just as Joanna Freiling said a few weeks back, God is intensely passionate and in love with us. And Paul shows this same love and devotion for the Corinthians. He goes on to say, "When you are weak, I am weak. And when you stumble, I burn with indignation." This was not a new idea for the Corinthians. Back in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul gives us the example of the church being the body of Christ. We are all parts of the same body, all connected, all with our own purpose and use. Each part is necessary and important in its own way. As the body of Christ, we cannot work alone, and we cannot work apart from each other. I love the part where Paul talks about some of the less desirable body parts being given a job of great importance so that they are not resentful of the more desirable body parts. For instance, in my opinion, the feet are much less desirable, but their job is essential for the body to carry out its work. Ironically, at this point in 2 Corinthians, Paul seems to be the feet. He's being portrayed as weak and a lesser preacher. But what a powerful purpose God had for him. But Paul's not speaking about himself in this passage. He goes on in 1 Corinthians 12 to say, "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." This is what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 11:29. He's brokenhearted over his beloved Corinthians being manipulated and pulled away from God by these opportunistic preachers who are not preaching Christ and Christ crucified. Paul's suffering of physical exhaustion and oppression is nothing compared to his suffering by seeing the church that he loves being corrupted. 1 Corinthians 12, the chapter that talks about the body of Christ, is followed by one of the most well-known chapters in the Bible, the love chapter. Paul gives the Corinthians guidelines on how we should love. Just to give a few examples, love is not boastful, self-seeking, or rude. Love is long-suffering, kind, and rejoices in the truth. Paul had told the Corinthians how they were to love, and in a lot of ways, they were not doing a very good job. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul is a living example of this love. He's not trying to puff himself up by what he's doing here, and he rejoices in the truth of Scripture and is willing to defend it without regard for his personal gain. Paul's brokenheartedness over the false preachers leads him to press on with his message of Christ to the Corinthians, which begs the question, what breaks our hearts? Are we concerned for parts of our body, whether here at Drescher or throughout the church at large, that are being led astray by false teachers and false gospels? Are we concerned enough to do something about it? Paul was. He made sure that he spoke and preached the truth of Jesus Christ, and he lived a life that was dedicated to honoring God and bringing him glory. That's why even in his boasting, Paul points to Jesus. Paul doesn't boast about his accomplishments like his opponents. They accused him of being incompetent. He agreed. Paul knew that his worth as an apostle had nothing to do with his abilities, but was simply a result of his being called and used by God. As we draw to the end of the chapter, Paul says something so amazing and unbelievable that he needs to preface it with an oath. "The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying." Paul is using God as a witness to his testimony. Not just any God, but God the Father of Jesus. This was serious. Listen closely to the closing verses. "At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands." Sort of anticlimactic, aren't they? The first time I read this, I thought, I must have the wrong stopping point. Maybe I actually went back and looked at the schedule and thought, well, maybe I go to 12:06, or maybe I stop at 11:30. And then I thought, well, maybe I should read the verses again. So, "At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands." Now I get it. Here we have Paul, newly converted, a babe in the faith, teaching and preaching in the synagogues of Damascus in Acts chapter 9. It says, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring those bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him." Wait, Did they say after many days? I'm not exactly sure how long Paul was in Damascus after his conversion. And we can't even be sure whether this happened at the time of his conversion or during a second trip to Damascus. But the scripture makes a point. It didn't take long. This man who had violently persecuted the early church was now seeking and saving the lost in the name of Jesus. This man who was invited into Damascus to rid the city of the Jesus followers was now being lowered down from a window in a smelly fish basket to save his life. Only God could orchestrate something like that daring escape. And only God could turn a persecutor of the faith into a pursuer of the lost. But that's the way our God works. He turns the world on its head. He uses Paul in his weakness to be one of the greatest leaders the church has seen. And he can use us in powerful ways if we, like Paul, allow the Spirit to work in us and through us and love the people that God calls us to. All this talk about Paul would have made him very uncomfortable. Paul would only have tolerated it if it pointed people to Jesus and was used to show others how it is only the power of Christ in us that allows good to be done. For the past month, I've been trying to think of some great personal illustration to use. By God's grace, I don't have a life of suffering to relate to Paul's. I haven't been opposed by anyone powerful lately, other than a hungry 4-year-old who wants pudding for breakfast. And I don't have any great death-defying escapes to speak of. What I've come to find is that this talk is my illustration. From the moment I said yes to Sue about speaking, I've been playing over in my head why I should have said no. I don't have time. I'm not that knowledgeable about the Bible. I don't like speaking in front of people. I hate the sound of my voice. It's an Olympic year, which was by far the biggest challenge, considering this was supposed to be on the 19th. It's tough. But I have been blessed by several sisters in Christ that have reminded me that this talk is not about me or what I am good at, but it's about being used by the Spirit and being true to the gospel of Christ. The more I got into studying the passage, the more I saw how God was speaking to me through it. This passage isn't about Paul and how weak or how great he is. This passage is about God and how great he is. This passage is about a God who deserves glory and honor, a God worth suffering for, and a God who loves us passionately, and a God who saves. God makes the impossible possible and uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. I don't have to be eloquent or well-read. I just have to be willing and allow Jesus to do the rest. A few weeks ago, Ron gave a sermon and used an illustration from Jesus's point of view. It was titled, "This is how I am going to change the world. I will put others ahead of myself. I will love my enemies. I will sacrifice for others. I will not repay evil for evil. I will overcome evil with good. I will give up my power and my life." This was Jesus' revolutionary plan for saving the world. This was the same plan he had for Paul, and it's the same one he has for us. We just need to be willing and allow Jesus to do the rest. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this passage, Lord, one that at first glance may have seemed mediocre or difficult, Lord, but is so full of rich words to help us to see how much you love us and how you are with us and how you give us the words to say and the strength to walk through suffering, Lord. And I just pray that you can use us the way that you used Paul. In the midst of the people that you've placed us, Lord, that we can love and we can serve and that we can be willing to sacrifice and to suffer for your name's sake. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks.